for all learning styles. We have a prop there. Help remind us. I was thinking on the way here this morning, and I was thinking about a conversation I had with my brother the other day, and he's a minister, and I happened to mention to him that I was going to be preaching, and said that I was feeling a bit nervous about it. And I was thinking about that conversation I was driving up this morning, and I thought about another conversation I had with him back when we were teenagers. And so my younger brother, he was a black belt in the martial arts, so he was pretty confident in being able to defend himself and anyone else he felt he needed to. Anyway, I remember saying to him one day, "Aren't you nervous? You know, you're scared?" He said, "Oh, too right I am." He said, "I just dive in head first anyway." And his advice to me the other day when I said I was feeling a bit nervous, he said, "I've been doing this for 20 years and I still get nervous. So how about we just dive in and have a look at God's word?" I'll pray. Lord, as your word brought life to the dry bones in the valley of dry bones, may your word bring life to our hearts this morning, so that we may know, Lord, your steadfast love and faithfulness. We just thank you for this time here this morning. And we thank you that we can come to hear from your word. Again, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. So if you want to follow in your Bibles, that's where I'm going to start. It's titled "The Testing of Your Faith." Starting in verse 2, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." As we read in James, it tells us that in life, it's not if we're going to have trials, that we are going to have trials of various kinds, and our faith is going to be tested. So why is it so important that our faith is tested, and how can we count it as joy? Why does it produce steadfastness? To answer these questions, we need to know what or who our faith is in. Like Hamish's and my trial, they usually come when you least expect them, which means it's no use waiting until the trial comes along to be prepared. You get knocked for a six, your backside's on the ground, you're overcome with fear and doubt. Anxiety, life feels out of control, there's sin in your life you can't overcome. You pray your heart out to God, but it feels like you're only getting silence, which makes you even more desperate. You doubt that God even exists. How do you know it's going to be okay? You look at your situation and you conclude that it looks more like God's given you a stone than a loaf of bread. And you're definitely not finding any joy in your situation. Where are you going to put your confidence in when trials come? Where are you going to find the answers? So let's go to the instruction manual that God's given us and have a look. If we go to Exodus in chapter 33, verse 12, a passage that Clive read out this morning, we see that Moses finds himself in a similar situation. He's in the desert. Everything was going to plan, and now the wheels have fallen off. So to understand what's happened here, we need to go back, and I'll just give you a quick overview of what's happened in Exodus up to this point. Moses, the start of Exodus, he's minding his own business out in the middle of the desert with his sheep. He sees a burning bush. He goes over to it. It's God. And God says to him, Moses, you're the man I've chosen to lead my people out of Egypt and out of from under the hand of Pharaoh. Then God delivers Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh with some amazing signs and wonders and some amazing demonstrations of his power. He leads Israel whinging and moaning to Mount Sinai along the way, petitioning God on Israel's behalf for their needs and their protection, which God does miraculously, and leaving no doubt that it's God. Then God has Moses instruct Israel that if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they will be his treasured possession among all people. God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai. He gives him the Ten Commandments and many other instructions. He gives him two stone tablets that he's actually written on with his own finger. While Moses is on the mountain communicating with God, having a one-on-one with God giving him instructions for the Israelites get impatient. They think Moses has abandoned them. They forget about God. And they do the second thing that God tells them not to do, and they make a golden calf, and they worship it. So it hasn't taken them long. It's only taken them a pretty short time to forget God. While Moses is up there, God says to him, you better go deal with your people. So Moses goes down. He's mad. He breaks the stones, the stone tablets. He says to the Israelites, what are you doing? Why have you done this? God is ticked off with you, super bad. So Moses goes to God to intercede for the Israelites. He tells them, I'll go to God and see what I can do. And so we go to the start of 33. And God's response to Moses is, take the people whom you have brought out of Egypt of the land with the sorry start again so he goes to God and God says to him, take the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with the angel and he will that I'll send before you, and he will clear the enemies in for you and take you into the promised land. That he's not going with, and that God's not going to go with them because they're a stiff-necked people, and that he will smite them if he's anywhere near them. So God's basically saying, I don't want anything to do with them. They're yours, not mine. So you can imagine how Moses is feeling at this point. He's probably feeling pretty strung out. He's probably thinking, this doesn't look like the brochure that God gave me at the start. He's probably thinking he's got a pretty dud deal. And that the people won't even listen to God, let alone him. So then we come to chapter 33, verse 12 and 13. And Moses is interacting with God again. And we'll read from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, so you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. So Moses is sort of pleading to God, you know, reminding God they're actually his people. And we see in verse 12 and 13, Moses says to God, "You know me, but I don't know you. Please show me who you are." See, Moses knows he's got a tough situation. He's terrified by the prospect of having to lead these stiff-necked people on his own. In 14, God gives Moses reassurance and he says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." Then in 15, Moses says to God, "If your presence will go with me, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." So Moses is saying to God, "I can't do this without you. I need you." And then in 16 it says, "For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" In 17, "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" So he's saying in 18, "Show me who you are." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And then we're going to jump down to verse 5 in 34, where God's telling Moses who he is. He's declaring who he is. Verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and he proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions in sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I've found favour in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." So we see straight away here in verse 8, after God tells Moses who he is, Moses understands, because he says in verse 8, when he prays to God, he asks God to pardon their iniquity and sin. He's appealing to who God says he is, but he's also appealing to the promise that God has made to the people. So why should we take note of God's declaration of his character, the Lord, in verse 6 and 7? This is significant because up until verse 6, Moses only knew God by the promises God had made to Israel and about what God swore he would do for them. So if we flip back over to chapter 32, verse 11, this is where Moses implores God to withhold his wrath, reminding God, "These are your people, brought out of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." And in verse 13, Moses also says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And then the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So see, back here, he's appealing to God's promises because that's what he knows about God at this point. Because if we go back to chapter 3 in Exodus, and we'll go to verse 15, where God first speaks to Moses. And he's saying to Moses, well, he's going to send him to the Israelites, and he says, go to the Israelites and say, verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done in Egypt, and I promise I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of Canaanite, the Hivites and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, God's still known as the Lord, but it's the Lord, the God of their fathers, who made a covenant and a promise. But now we're in verse 6 in chapter 34, and God's telling Moses what he's like. It's more of a personal interaction, and God's saying, this is who I am. This is my nature. I want you to know me. So the next time we see Moses interacting with God is in Numbers 14. And he's going on behalf of Israel again to avert God's wrath. And it's just after the spies have come out of the promised land, and 10 out of the 12 spies have given a negative response. And so the people of Israel are fearing, and they don't want to go into the promised land. And so God's anger is kindled against them again, and he wants to strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. So Moses appeals to God this time, but with both God's promise and God's character. So we go to Numbers 14, 17 and 19. And now please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. See, Moses is showing us that he knows God more intimately as a God who keeps his promises and a God with steadfast love. So God's proclamation of his name and the declaration of his character in Exodus, it sets a benchmark for us about his character. It's a benchmark because it actually becomes a confessional passage throughout the Old Testament. And so we'll just have a look at some of these passages where God's character is used. So we'll go to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, and this is Nehemiah's prayer, and it's the start of his prayer to God. And he says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands. Now, if we, again, still in Nehemiah, but we'll go to chapter 9 and we'll go verse 17. And verse 17 says, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. And then again in verse 31 in chapter 9, it says, nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God, Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. See again, promise and steadfast love. We'll go to the Psalms from here, and we'll go to Psalm 32, verse 10. Psalm 32 verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. 33, 4 and 5, still in Psalms. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Still in 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death and keep them alive in famine. See, David's quoting this passage back in Exodus, from Exodus. Now, if we go to Joel 2:13, it says, and render your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Can you see the picture in the Old Testament? They keep referring back to God's nature and who God is and relying on his steadfast love and his character and his promises. The Bible seems to, well, shows us that this passage in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 is actually quite significant. Also in Proverbs 3, where it actually tells us how to use this for ourselves. And if we go to Proverbs 3, verse 3 to 4, it says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. See, this is our instruction. This is what we're to rely on. Because God knows we need to constantly remember. Because in James, when we meet trials of various kinds and our faith is being tested, we can say what verse 5 says there, back in James chapter 1. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, a feature of this spot tracker that Hamish and I took with us on our trip as security. As you can see, it's got a holder there, and you keep it on your body. You keep it close by for when something goes wrong. It's right there. You know where to find it. And that's what Proverbs 3, verse 3 is saying to us. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. See, it's significant that we know both God's promises and his character. We need to know why it is that we can trust in his promises. See, he promises to us that if we trust in Jesus, who God promised would be our intermediate, as Moses was to the Israelites, we have access to his steadfast love and faithfulness. This doesn't mean we try and go look for trials, because I guarantee you're not going to pick the tough ones. And plus, it's not trusting in God. It's not trusting in God when he says that he will complete the work that he begins in us. No, the Bible tells us trials are going to come. And when they do, and you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're strung out, when it feels as if God is not listening to your prayers, and you can't bring yourself to pray, and you feel like God and everyone else has forgotten you. Proverbs 3:5 tells us to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Why can we trust in the Lord? Go back to Proverbs 3, verse 3. It tells us we need to remember God's steadfast love and faithfulness. What it's actually saying here is, don't give up. Don't abandon. Don't desert God's steadfast love and faithfulness. See, it's referring back to Exodus 34:6. Don't give up on who God is. This is why we need to bind them around our necks, why we need to write it on the tablet of our heart, so that they're close when the trials come. Because then, as it says in verse 4 of James, in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Proverbs, we'll find favour and good success in the sight of God and man, and also be able to, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. You see, when I press that button on this thing that Hamish and I were relying on for our get out of jail card, I pressed it and it was just silent. We're in the middle of the desert. The distance and the vastness became very real. And we looked very small. And just when I thought things were pretty bad, I looked and there's a storm coming. It's getting worse. The wind starts blowing. I'm trying to put the tent up. I'm trying not to shake, so that Hamish wouldn't see that I was terrified. And you see, even though we pressed that button, it was 2.5 hours before anyone turned up. It just seemed like forever. But then we had to wait another 3 hours for the vehicle to come from where the airstrip was to get to us. It was a ute. We put Hamish on the back of the ute. The storm had gone around us, we got the edge of it, but it had actually come across in between us and the airport. It was 2 hours on the back of the ute to get. To get to where we're going, to the plane. And that wasn't the end of it. So we got in the plane. It was a 2-hour flight down to Adelaide, 1,000 kilometres. And then a short ambulance trip to the hospital for the help that we needed. It just felt like forever. I think from the time when he fell off and broke his leg to when he was in the bed, leg mended, I think I worked out this morning it was about 17 hours. It seemed to take forever. But the thing that we trusted in when we're out there came through for us. One of the questions Hamish said to me when he was lying on the ground, he said, how do we know that's working? I was thinking, oh. Well, to reassure him, I read the instructions, I said. I've pressed the button. It says here, the green light's flashing, it's working. But it took forever. It seemed like it hadn't worked. We couldn't communicate any other way. Hamish said, maybe you go and find some help. You see, When things are bad, we start to forget. We start to panic. We start to worry. We start to worry that God's not going to come through. That's why we've got to hang who he is around our neck, write it on our heart. 1 Peter 1:6-7, it says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials. I just feel like God's little while and my little while are quite different. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So prior to these verses here in 1 Peter, he states that we rejoice in the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the promise of an inheritance in heaven if we trust in Jesus. So we rejoice in what God has promised. Just like Israel at first rejoiced in God's promise to get them out of Egypt, to take them to the promised land. But see, the problem came when they forgot who God was. They doubted God. They doubted his steadfast love. See, God's telling us now in James, he's going to allow testing. Exactly the same as he did with the Israelites. He says in Exodus 15:25, the Lord made them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. C.H. Spurgeon says, there may be certain reasons calling for the trial of faith rather than the reward of faith. Genuine faith may be in the soul like a hidden seed, but as yet not have budded and blossomed into joy and peace. He also says, ah, poor heart, though Christ beat and bruise thee, or even slay thee, trust in him. Though he should give thee an angry word, believe in the love of his heart. Do not, I beseech thee, give up seeking and trusting my master, because thou hast not yet obtained a conscious joy which thou longs for. Cast thyself on him, and perseveringly depend even where thou cannot rejoice. Faith untried may be true faith, but is sure to be little faith, and is likely to remain dwarfish so long as it is without trials. Oswald Chambers says, faith by nature must be tried. And the real trial of faith is not that we find it difficult to trust God, but that God's character has to be clear in our own minds. See, just like Hamish's leg, after his trial, it was actually stronger. Because it was so badly broken, they had to put a rod down the centre of the bone and screws to hold it all together. That's still in there. It's stronger. What we think is a stone is not. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matt Chandler says, the problem with Christians is they think they're on a cruise ship when they're actually on a battleship. Trials produce steadfastness, which is an attribute of God. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Israel was given signs, promises, and wonders. We've been given promises of forgiveness for sin, a relationship and eternal life with God if we trust in Jesus, who God has sent to tell us about him and to give us access to him. We've also been given God's instruction manual, the Bible, that gives us instruction on how to receive that promise. It gives us the ability to learn from others that have made mistakes. What are we going to do with that knowledge and the privilege of that knowledge that we have? Revelation 19, verse 11, when describing Jesus' return, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's coming again. He's faithful and true. Do you know God's steadfast love and faithfulness? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your declaration of who you are, that you are steadfast, that you are loving, that you forgive sins, that you keep your promises. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that through him, we can have a relationship with you. Amen. We're going to have a closing song. O Lord, my